will. Okay, so we will continue on with the letters of St. Ignatius, and tonight we'll read the letter of St. Ignatius to the Smyrnaeans. The Smyrnaeans are from Smyrna. So as we heard the previous sessions, you know, St. Ignatius was, for whatever reason, he was taken captive by the Roman army in Syria, and he was on his way returning from Syria to Rome. And so in that time, he passed through this area, which is now modern-day Turkey. There are a bunch of cities here that he wrote letters to. So he wrote letters to the Trallians, the Magnesians, the Ephesians, and the Smyrnaeans. We read the previous two sessions his letter to the Romans, and we heard that in his letter to the Romans, he was begging the Romans, please, when I get to Rome, just let the soldiers take me to the Colosseum and martyr me. He said, don't try to stop my martyrdom, you know, by being martyred in the Colosseum in Rome, by being eaten up by the leopards and other animals, I will become an offering. I'll become an offering, a Eucharist. He actually talks about himself, as we heard, as the bread of Christ, is that when the animals eat him up in the Colosseum, that will be an offering, just like the Eucharist, the body and blood of Christ, are offered as bread and wine. And so this is what he was talking about for the Romans. This time we will read his letter to the Smyrnaeans. And so I will fold it. All right, so I am sorry. I did mean to send it out last week, and I forgot. I only sent it out earlier today. So I don't know if you got a chance to read it at home, but as you know, the idea of this Wednesday night class is, even if you didn't get a chance to read it, that's okay, because we're still going to read it together. So, Matt, why don't you go ahead and read the greeting?
Greeting, Ignatius, who is also called Theophorus, to the Church of God the Father and of the beloved Jesus Christ, which has through mercy obtained every kind of gift, which is filled with faith and love and is deficient in no gift, most worthy of God and adorned with holiness. The church which is at Smyrna in Asia wishes abundance of happiness to the Immaculate Spirit and Word of God.
So as we mentioned before, he begins his letters with this greeting, and it seems that he intentionally is trying to imitate St. Paul. He sees, not in a vain way or self-promoting way, but in the sense that he knows that he's going to Rome to be martyred, just like St. Paul was taken to Rome to be martyred as well. And, he's imitating St. Paul. St. Paul himself told us, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So St. Paul imitates Christ, and the next generation, we know St. Ignatius was writing in the beginning of the 2nd century, so he personally knew some of the apostles, almost certainly at least the apostle John. He probably did not meet Paul himself, just because of the difference in age, but he almost certainly met the apostle John. And so he's really trying to imitate the apostles. And that's a very good thing for us. That's what we ourselves do now, is we try to imitate the saints. You know, these early saints were trying to imitate the apostles, and then subsequent saints imitate the other saints. And so we all have our examples, because that's how the Christian life works, is we have examples and we have tradition, and we follow those who come before us. So anyway, having said all that, he sends the greeting to the church in Smyrna. And he wishes them happiness through the Spirit and the Word of God. Just kind of a very basic greeting. All right, Sarah, why don't you go ahead and read chapter 1.
thanks to God for your faith. I glorify God, even Jesus Christ, who has given you such wisdom, for I have observed that you are perfected in an immovable faith, as if you were nailed to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, both in the flesh and in the spirit, and are established in love through the blood of Christ, being fully persuaded with respect to our Lord, that he was truly of the seed of David according to the flesh, and the Son of God according to the will and power of God, that he was truly born of a virgin, was baptized by John, in order that all righteousness might be fulfilled by him, and was truly under Pontius Pilate and Herod the Tetrarch, nailed to the cross for us in his flesh. Of this fruit we are by his divinely blessed passion, that he might set up a standard for all ages through his resurrection to all his holy and faithful followers, whether among Jews or Gentiles, in the one body of his church.
Yeah, so this was to be brackets around
that. As we see here, he lays out for us almost something like the creed, right? In the creed, we say, you know, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty. Then we say, and in one Lord Jesus Christ. And we say a lot of things then about Christ, you know, that he was born incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and became man and was crucified for us and for us all, you know, under Pontius Pilate and suffered and was buried. And so he's actually, this is almost, we could say, this is, he's kind of laying out for us the very basic creed. In the Orthodox Church, we hold to the Nicene Creed. The church that we say, the creed that we say in church, is from originally from the Council of Nicaea, and then they slightly modified it at the Second Council, the Second Ecumenical Council of the Church, in 381 in Constantinople. And so, the creed that we say in church is the exact creed that they used beginning in the year 381, and almost the exact same version from 325. But we see here, this is kind of like a prototype, or a, you know, it's kind of like a simpler version in a sense. But we have to look at, you know, what does he say is truly, what truly happened? You know, when we're talking about Jesus Christ, we say, he is truly of the seed of David, according to the flesh. Physically, he is descended from David. He was truly born of a virgin, was baptized by John, etc. So he was truly born, meaning he's truly human, just like, you know, taking on the same human nature that we have, but also in a unique way, born of a virgin. Then we also, you know, and then there, and was truly under Pontius Pilate and Herod the Tetrarch, nailed for us in the flesh. Nailed to the cross for us in his flesh. And so, you know, there are very few things that we in the Orthodox Church insist, you have to believe this, you have to believe this. That's where our guests, motorcycles. And there are very few things like that, you know. And, but one thing, you know, but these things that we do, you have to believe this, is what's in the creed. And this is exactly the same thing. He's truly born of a virgin. He's truly descended from David. He's truly nailed to the cross under Pontius Pilate. And when they use, why do we say Pontius Pilate in the creed? Why do we say that? Because historically, people didn't say, oh, the year is 2021, you know, or the year is, whatever, 2012 or something. People would say it's whatever year of the emperor. And this is what's happening at this time. As we hear in the beginning of the Gospels, especially in Luke, you know, it says it was the fourth year of, it said Quirinius was the governor of Syria and all this stuff. And so it's telling you, that's the way of telling you what year it happened, actually, right? And so we can find the records now. I mean, these records have been preserved, and we can look and see, okay, Pontius Pilate was in charge of you know, Judea during these years. And so we know, you know, it was during this period that the crucifixion happened. That's how they told time. So if we were to write the creed nowadays, we would say, you know, instead of maybe under Pontius Pilate, we would just say in 33 AD. But they didn't speak that way back then. Because, of course, AD comes from year of our Lord, Anno Domini, year of our Lord. And so they wouldn't even have, that's a Christian concept actually, to use that numbering. Another interesting thing he says at the beginning here. You are perfected in an immovable faith as if you were nailed to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's this idea that, you know, when we are perfect in faith, that's like being nailed to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because what does Christ say to us, that we need to take up our crosses and follow him? And that also implies that at some point we're going to be nailed to those crosses that we're carrying. In one way or another, those of us who try to live a dedicated Christian life, we will, experience some suffering because of that. And some people, perfect this in martyrdom, as St. Ignatius did himself, but not all of us are martyred, of course, but we're all called to that witness of, as he says, being nailed to the cross for our Lord Jesus Christ. Any questions about chapter 1 or anything you notice?
Was anything new to them, the people he was writing to?
You know, I think this language is from, St. Paul uses this kind of language. He says, St. Paul says about himself, I am crucified with Christ, And so so what St. Ignatius is doing is he's taking that same language from St. Paul, where St. Paul, puts himself as kind of an example of how a Christian lives, because they had no idea how Christians live, because it was a brand new thing. And so St. Paul had to use himself as an example and saying, I am crucified.
Had they seen and heard from Paul before then, and he's just repeating that?
So by this point, this is probably about 60 or 70 years after Paul's death. And so by this point, all of Paul's letters were very much being disseminated, and they would be familiar with this language. Smyrna is very close to Ephesus, where St. Paul spent about 2 years, at least, in Ephesus. And so it's very likely that they would be familiar with this language. And even, I don't know if it's in this letter exactly, but there are other letters where St. Ignatius will just directly quote from St. Paul, basically, verbatim, word for word. And we see the same emphasis here. Through his resurrection, whether among Jews or Gentiles, all are brought into the one body of his church. That's from St. Paul. This is what we were talking about in the class yesterday morning, actually, when we were studying Ephesians. This is that exact language where, the Jews were the special people of God, the chosen people of God, and out of the Jews, out of the nation Israel, Christ is born out of that nation. And then what he does, and he himself followed all the laws and customs of the Jews in his life. But then when he's through his death and resurrection, he starts literally a new testament, right? There's the Old Testament, which is the Old Covenant, the law with Moses and all the, you can't steal your neighbor's donkey and all this kind of stuff. That was there to train them for this moment. And so this is the exact language that St. Paul uses, that the Jews and Gentiles are in one body of the church. And we say the church is the body of Christ. And so it doesn't matter whether people were Jews or whether they're from all these... The word Gentiles just means any nation that's not Jewish. It's, literally in Greek, it means the word is ethnos, which is where our word ethnicity comes from. So any ethnicity, Jews or any other ethnicity, are together one body in the church. And as a parenthetically, that's why things like obviously racial divisions in the church are so horrible. as we, you know, the past here in America, but then even, you know, in the Orthodox Church, sometimes we have, you know, a bit of, oh, they're Greek Orthodox and Russian Orthodox and stuff. And we have to remember that these are just kind of, they're not, those are just a way of describing, you know, what people are doing, and because it looks a little bit different, but it's ultimately, it's all the same thing. We don't have racial or ethnic divisions at all in the church. As St. Ignatius says right here, and as St. Paul teaches, using this exact same language in his letters as well.
It's basically just a variant on the same faith.
Yeah. Exactly. And it's not even like the difference between Russian and Greek Orthodox is, right. It's more aesthetic.
Right.
It's aesthetic differences. So it's, the Greeks use different music than Russians. And, you know, icons look a little different.
Kind of thing.
Yeah. We would say small t tradition, yeah, meaning aesthetic differences, but nothing substantially different. Catherine, how about you go ahead and read? Why don't you do 2 and 3, because those are kind of short.
Now, he suffered all these things for our sakes, that we might be saved. And he suffered truly, even as also he raised himself up, not as certain unbelievers maintain, that he only seemed to suffer, as they themselves only seem to be Christians. And as they believe, so shall it happen unto them, when they shall be divested of their bodies and be near evil spirits. For I know that after his resurrection, also he was still possessed of flesh, and I believe that he is so now. When, for instance, he came to those who were with Peter, he said to them, "Lay hold, handle me, and see that I am not an incorporeal spirit." And immediately they touched him and believed, being convinced both by his flesh and spirit. For this cause they also despised death and were found its conquerors. And after his resurrection, he ate and drank with them, as being possessed of flesh, though spiritually he was united to the Father.
So we see the continuation of, you know, what did Christ truly do? He suffered. He suffered truly, even as he also truly raised himself up. And this is where the argument is going. Now we're going to find out, okay, why is he putting this emphasis on what truly happened in what year and under Pontius Pilate? Because certain unbelievers maintain that he only seemed to suffer, as they themselves only seem to be Christians. That's just a way of insulting them. And as they believe, so shall it happen unto them, when they shall be divested of their bodies and be mere evil spirits. So he's saying they believe that Christ is just a spirit. They believe that Christ did not really suffer. They believe that he had his body was not a real, you know, human body, and that he's both in his death and his resurrection. We know from our scriptures, you know, what does Christ do when he dies and he suffers, you know, on the cross, and then when he's resurrected, what does he do to prove that he's still in a body?
He eats,
right? Yeah, he eats. And he also lets them touch him, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. But he's, you know, both of those things, of course. You know, the point is, you know, that Christ does that to show them this is a bodily resurrection. And St. Paul also talks about this, you know, that, you know, that, and this is our very central part of our faith, that, you know, we tend to think about going to heaven as some sort of like, oh, we're going to be floating around like angels in the sky. And you know, maybe like the saints right now, right? We have relics of our saints and their bodies. Their relics are still down here. And so in some sense, now they're like angels, you know, in a sense of not having these physical bodies. But when the resurrection of all happens, when Christ comes again and all are raised, you know, we are going to be in transformed physical bodies. You know, our same bodies, but they will be transformed. They will be new bodies. And we'll be recognizable, but at the same time, we won't be recognizable, because that's exactly how Christ is, right? People see him after he's resurrected, and sometimes they don't recognize him. They don't recognize him, yeah. Yeah. But then sometimes they do. Mary Magdalene didn't recognize him at first either, but then when he says who he is, then they're like, oh, of course, yeah. So it's this, and this is what we believe about our own resurrection as well, that, you know,
And so, you know, so he says, you know, these certain unbelievers maintain that Christ only seemed to suffer. I think in the first Wednesday night class we had a couple weeks ago, the term for these people is the, that I shared with you, is the docetists. So it's D-O-C-E-T.
Paul of Samosata.
I'm sorry?
Paul of Samosata.
I think they ended up being a docetist. Yeah, yeah. Mm-hmm. And so these docetists, you know, they what that word means, that prefix D-O-C-E means to seem in Greek. It means to seem. So that's why it says, you know, they think he only seemed to suffer. He's saying that word. Docene or dokeen.
So is this possibly where Mohammedans get their verses in the
eventually.
Quran that say the same thing?
Eventually. Yeah, it's quite remarkable that Mohammed and he somehow found this teaching somewhere. There are a lot of theories that these heretical groups, nobody really knows, but there's a lot of theories that they transformed and stuff over time, but eventually somehow a lot of these heretical teachings ended up in Islam. We're not sure how that happened. We're not sure if he found some scriptures or he heard it from some people. Or, of course, he himself claims to have a vision of an angel.
Gabriel.
Yeah, Gabriel, which we would not believe, obviously. But yeah, this is right in Islam, this exact teaching. So chapter 3, you know, that he emphasizes Christ was possessed of a body, meaning he had a body. He was in the same. He was in a body after he resurrected. This is where it gets interesting. He says, he came to those who were with Peter. He said to them, lay hold, handle me, and see that I'm not an incorporeal spirit. That's not from the Gospels. That's not a quote from the Gospels. He says, you know, come and touch me. You know, he says that to Thomas and the other ones. But he doesn't say, see that I'm not an incorporeal spirit. That's actually, so nobody actually really knows where that's from. In this version that I have here, the published version, the editor says, according to St. Jerome, who lived a couple centuries later, St. Jerome said that this quote is from something called the Gospel of the Nazarenes. However, St. Eusebius, writing around the same time, says that the source is unknown. There's no source. So nobody really knows where St. Ignatius got this quote from. But he didn't. He got it through verbal tradition. He didn't get it from something written down that we still have, at least. So anyway, but the main point is still there, obviously, in the Gospels. You know, they touched Christ and believed, being convinced both by his flesh and his spirit. You know, after his resurrection, he ate and drank with them as being possessed of flesh, although spiritually he was united to the Father. So, you know, that being said, you know, we believe that Christ, you know, spiritually, he never stopped being the Son of God at any point. You know, he's still, you know, as we sing this on Holy Friday, well, Holy Thursday evening of the 12th Gospel service for Holy Friday, we sing, you know, he's on the cross is also the one who holds the world in the palm of his hand, right? He didn't stop being the ruler of all even when he was crucified and suffered and died. He was still the ruler of all. And so this is, you know, this is the essential point, you know, that Christ spiritually, of course, he's God, but we don't teach that, oh, he only seemed to suffer. And I think the reason people wanted to say he only seemed to suffer is because it's a bit scandalous to say God came and was beaten and whipped and crucified. That's why a lot of Jews would not accept Christianity, and probably why some of them still don't. I mean, if you hear about God, how powerful and almighty, you know, God speaking out of the smoke and the burning bush and all these things, and God seems very mighty and terrifying. And so why would he do that, you know? And so, of course, a lot of people thought, oh, that's how to explain it, right? You know, he didn't really suffer.
you know, because that's almost going too far, but that's what God, you know, that's what Christ in his humility does for us, you know. So it's really, we have to have both, you know, we have to have both. Alright, chapter 4. Nathaniel, do you want to read chapter 4? If you can see it from there. Yeah, there you go. Thank you.
I give you these instructions, beloved, assured that you also hold the same opinions as I do. But I guard you beforehand from these beasts in the shape of men, whom you will not only not receive, but if it be possible, not even meet with. Only you must pray to God for them, if by any means they may be brought to repentance, which, however, will be very difficult. Yet Jesus Christ, who is our true life, has the power of affecting us. But if these things were done by our Lord only in appearance, then am I also only in appearance? Am I also in appearance bound? And why have I also surrendered myself to death, to fire, to the sword, to the wild beasts? But in fact, he who is near to the sword is near to God. He that is among the wild beasts is in company with God, provided only he be so in the name of Jesus Christ. I undergo all these things, that I may suffer together with him. He who became a perfect man inwardly strengthening him.
Thank you. So, you know, we see here, he's trying to make sure, like, that they believe the right thing. You know, he's trying to help them to understand this. And, you know, this is a very different letter than the last one. The last one, he was talking about his own martyrdom a lot. In this one, he's trying to make sure that they understand Christianity correctly. He wasn't really doing that so much in the last one. But here, then, he begins to talk about his own martyrdom again, because he says, look, if these things were done by our Lord only in appearance, then am I also only in appearance bound? And why have I also surrendered myself to death, to fire, to the sword, to wild beasts? But in fact, he who is near to the sword is near God. So he's saying, you know, the point is that Christ, you know, if all these martyrs are suffering, well, of course, then Christ himself suffered too, you know, that he suffered in the same way, and Ignatius and the other saints, the martyrs, are suffering in the same way, that, you know, unto death. You know, and before that, you know, it's good to notice too as well that he says, if by any means they may be brought to repentance, you must pray to God for them, if by any means they may be brought to repentance. So it's, you know, he's not saying, forget those people, they're heretics, they're crazy, you know. Maybe he's saying, you know, that we should pray for people who, you know, believe these things that are simply incorrect. When we do that in our services, we pray for the whole world and for everyone. And we would say that includes everyone, you know, all the, like, as we're talking about Muslims and any other religion and all these other things. You know, we pray that people stop believing these things that are incorrect.
So by that, is he saying that anybody who doesn't believe the way we believe, we should not even associate with?
So...
Yeah, how applicable is that today? It says if it be possible, not even meet with.
Yes. Okay. So what that means, it means meet with in a church sense.
Oh, okay.
Don't have services together with them, is what he's saying, which we don't do to this day, right? Yeah. I mean, we all have friends and family who are not Orthodox Christians, obviously.
But does that mean not attend any, like, weddings or funerals or
anything? Oh, we can attend, but we can't participate. And that's what we follow to this very day. So when he says meet with them, that would mean have communion with them, essentially, is what it is. And it was almost, I don't know if that's maybe even in a technical sense, that's maybe what that means. If he uses, sometimes in the early church, they'd use the term, like, associate with or meet with or whatever. And I think that's actually what they mean more particularly. It doesn't, It doesn't mean you can't just meet with them, of course, because all these people, they still have jobs and stuff. They have to interact with
people. Where is the line drawn, though? If I go to a funeral at a Lutheran church, do I not pray, say a prayer with them?
Oh, you can pray. I think the line is drawn in terms of, are you doing anything that's active participation? In the sense of, if we go to a funeral, you know, when I went to my grandfather's Baptist funeral in Texas, it is hard. In terms of like singing hymns and stuff, that probably is okay. I think the most technical thing they're always worried about is communion, because communion is the sign of unity. If we were to go to a Catholic mass, like, for example, here's an issue. If I were invited to attend a Catholic mass, I could attend, you know, but I couldn't, if they said, oh, Father John, can you do one of the readings, then I'd have to say, no, I can't, right? Because that's like a liturgical action, in a sense. Yeah. Okay. Singing along isn't really a liturgical action. When I was at seminary, there were a handful of students at seminary who were not Orthodox. Even though they wanted to study at the seminary for whatever reason, but they were not actually Orthodox. And so the line was, they can sing in the choir, but they can't do readings.
So they couldn't read or serve.
So they couldn't do readings, they couldn't serve, but they could sing in the choir. And so that's more or less what would be applicable to anybody, us going to a non-Orthodox church as well. Yes?
So when I was at volleyball practice on Tuesday, like, they were doing prayers, but then the last one that we did, they had us join fingers, like our pinky fingers together.
Oh, yeah?
I don't know if I'm really allowed to do that.
She's starting up at a Lutheran high school.
Yeah.
And that would be the same as holding hands in a circle.
That's okay, because that's not part of that's not like a church service that you're like being part of. Like when your dad was reading tonight as the reader for the service, well, he couldn't go do that at the Catholic church.
Right.
But you can serve. I mean, if that's fine, you can pray like at volleyball practice or whatever. That's fine. Yeah. They're still Christians, you know.
Our confession of faith.
Yeah.
Where what we believe in the Eucharist,
mm-hmm.
and how we embrace that.
Mm-hmm.
And if we embrace that in somebody else's church, then we're confessing something different than
mm-hmm.
what the Orthodox confession is. Right?
Yeah.
Yeah, that's how it was explained to me, because I stood up in a friend's wedding about 5 or 6 years ago.
Okay.
And his wife is not Christian and he was Catholic, and they said, as long as you're not taking communion,
mm-hmm.
you know, then, you know, you're good. So
yeah, that's always that question comes up a lot. Yeah.
Yeah,
and vice versa, can a non-Orthodox person stand up in an Orthodox wedding?
Sure.
And yeah, that's Sometimes people aren't sure what to say.
They can, right?
Yeah.
They just can't be the sponsor.
Yeah, exactly. Because the sponsor is the one who actually signs
that
they're the witness. And so that has to be an Orthodox person. But again, these same kinds of issues, I mean, back then. Now, these guys, they were saying Christ didn't even really suffer. And so I don't... we don't have to worry about Lutherans and Catholics. Obviously, they believe much closer, very, very closely what we believe compared to these people. This is a really dangerous teaching, of course. I do agree that original question you had, Kathleen. This, it is hard when they say, like, don't even meet with them. And so this, the problem, too, is some Orthodox people will read that and they'll be like, okay, now I can't meet with I have to like shun my whole family who isn't Orthodox or whatever. And obviously, that's not what they meant then. It's really not.
Witness if you're not among people, right?
Yeah, that's really not what they meant. They mean meet with, like, you as a church don't have services together with those people. That's what they mean. You know,
I think he's just using that language to really drive the point home.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. You know, it seems overly aggressive, but I think it's, yeah. You know, he's trying to emphasize that point.
He's emphasizing the division, right? Yeah, exactly.
Yeah, it took me a minute to catch that, because it said he calls them unbelievers, but then he says seems to be Christians, and it took me a sec to realize. So these are people that are going to church or whatever, but
yeah,
not people.
Or more likely, they're starting their own
right
church.
Right.
It is interesting that in similar debates happen in Rome a couple decades later, and it seems that they didn't actually. When we talk about people like, you know, what we tend to say as Orthodox is we say, "Oh, non-Orthodox can't come to communion," and that's true, but back then it was almost like those people when they would have different teachings, they would leave on their own, and that happens a lot. I mean, nowadays, too. I mean, if we look at all the different Protestant denominations, that's what happens, right? It's that they don't like what the main group is teaching, so a splinter group goes off. And so that's kind of how it was then. It wasn't that they were... It's not that these people were coming to the church and saying, oh, we want to participate. It's more like he was telling the church, don't go with them, in a sense. Okay, so chapter 5. Melissa, would you like to read chapter 5?
Ignorantly deny him, or rather have been denied by him, being the advocates of death rather than of the truth. These persons neither have the prophets persuaded, nor the law of Moses, nor the gospel, even to this day, nor the sufferings we have individually endured. For they think also the same thing regarding us. For what does any one profit me if he commends me, but blasphemes my Lord, not confessing that he was truly possessed of a body? But he who does not acknowledge this has in fact altogether denied him, being enveloped in death. I have not, however, thought good to write the names of such persons, inasmuch as they are unbelievers. Yea, far be it from me to make any mention of them until they repent and return to a true belief in Christ's passion, which is our resurrection.
So, I mean, we see, again, he's taking this very seriously. He says, I'm not even going to write down their names. But the point is that, you know, they don't believe in Christ's passion. You know, this is the center of what everything we talk about. Our lives are to take up our cross and follow Christ. And if Christ didn't really suffer on the cross, what was he? That doesn't even mean anything. You know, if Christ didn't really suffer, it doesn't give our sufferings and the sufferings of those around us any meaning, you know, because it means that God just pretended to suffer.
It almost like discounts what they're going through. You know, it's like if he didn't suffer, then why am I doing this? Almost, you know.
Yeah. Why is he being martyred? Why any of them being persecuted or anything? It's just, you know, and sometimes there's a temptation. I actually heard somebody say this before. If Christ suffered, and they'll go the other way. They'll say, oh, if Christ suffered, I don't have to suffer, right? That's the kind of the opposite view. If Christ suffered, I don't have to suffer. You know, and I heard somebody say that before. And obviously that's wrong too. That's the other extreme. Oh, Christ suffered, and so what? No, we don't have to suffer. You know, Christ did nail our sins to the cross and forgive us of our sins by his own sacrifice, but we're still suffering, and so, you know, our suffering would have no meaning unless God came and suffered with us, and that's what Christ does, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God comes and suffers with us. And that, you know, gives us meaning that God doesn't want us to suffer, but we, out of our own free will, we've turned this world into a world where there's lots of suffering. And of course that's good, because then when others, it's hard to really wrap our heads around this, but we're in this life to grow, to learn and to grow and become more like God. And so how suffering functions in this world then is to become more like God, we can do good for others who are suffering. You know, that's exactly what God does, what Christ does for us, right? And so that's, you know, when we, you know, a lot of people don't want to believe in God and turn away from religion because they say, why would God create a world with suffering? And well, the point is, you know, if there were no suffering, the suffering is mostly our fault, right? But if there were no suffering, how would we be able to become like God then? Because then God would just have to create us. If God created us perfect, we wouldn't even have come to that by our own free will. So we, out of our own free will, we have to choose to be like God. We have to choose to do good. Just like, you know, God does good for us. And so if the world were perfect, we couldn't even choose to do good because everything would be good already. So we wouldn't be able to become like God. And that's a hard teaching for some people, you know, because people say, okay, but what about, what about
children?
The children in Africa with the starvation and there's those flies that lay maggots in your eyes and ears and they eat you from the inside and you die of horrible diseases.
So
this
is very,
yeah. But this really happens, you know, that there are diseases like this, especially in parts of the world like Africa and tropical regions. And, but God gives us the ability to do good and help those people. And, you know, and it's by the grace of God, you know, we talk about, you know, COVID, right? It's by the grace of God that we are able to create medicine, whether it's the vaccine or hydroxychloroquine or all these other medicines. These medicines are created by man, and these are good things, you know, and the vaccine, you know, these are ways, I mean, you know, there's whatever, people have questions about that, whatever, but the point is, we are able to do good because there's suffering. If there weren't suffering, there would be less good that could be done, you know? I mean, it's a weird paradox.
And if we don't have the opposite, if we don't have the suffering, do we actually have good? To say we don't appreciate the dawn until we've gone through the night.
Yeah, exactly.
And experience that.
And we wouldn't even have appreciation, which is, you know, that's the main thing we need. We have to give thanks to God for our own existence. That's very true. Yeah. So, of course, this is all why, you know, Christ coming and suffering with us as a human being, really suffering, really dying, is so important. You know, it shows us that God is with us in suffering, you know. And we know this, you know, when people are on their deathbeds, they often, you know, people have some sense of there's some other presence there. You know, they, in the movies, they're like, oh, the light, you know, they see the light or whatever. But that maybe, you know, that can be a real thing too. And, you know, but there's this sense that where there's suffering, that's where Christ is, actually, you know. Where there's, you know, where bad things are happening, that's, you know, Christ goes and suffers with those people. You know. And that's how it works in our own lives too, that when we recognize that, you know, that we are in a low place, in the Psalms it talks about the pit, you know, I'm in the pit. And, you know, that's kind of like a metaphor, like, oh, spiritually or whatever, you know, we feel like we're in a pit sometimes. But that's when Christ, when we recognize that, that's when Christ is able to come to us and we recognize that Christ is with us. So I think we could do one more chapter here. This is, how many chapters total? 13? So we could do, let's do two more. All right, chapter 6. Nana, can you read chapter 6?
Let no man deceive himself. Both the things which are in heaven and the glorious angels and rulers, both visible and invisible, if they believe not in the blood of Christ, shall, in consequence, incur condemnation. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. Let not high place puff anyone up, for that which is worth all is faith and love, to which nothing is to be preferred. But consider those who are of a different opinion with respect to the grace of Christ, which has come unto us, how opposed they are to the will of God. They have no regard for love, no care for the widow or the orphan or the oppressed, of the bond or of the free, of the hungry or of the thirsty.
This is similar to what we were just talking about, in that since they don't believe that Christ suffered, well, they don't see any need to actually go with and help other people who are suffering, right? Because they don't think that Christ's suffering was real. They think it was fake. And so because of that, he says, look, I mean, they're condemned because they don't love, they don't help, you know, the widow, the orphan, the oppressed, the hungry and the thirsty. You know, and these kinds of ministries are a big thing for us as Christians. We, as a parish, you know, we give to all these things. We try to participate in these things. I just got a thank you letter today from St. Joseph's Pantry, because I guess we donated almost 300 cans of food, something like that. So that's, you know, that's why we do these things, because, you know, suffering is real. Other people's suffering is real, and Christ's suffering is real. And he's saying that they don't even do this. This is what Christ said as well to the Pharisees, right? The Pharisees were all about, we need to keep the law, you know, we need to tithe dill, mint, and cumin, and at the same time they're devouring widows' houses, right? Which means they're literally taking all their money, you know. But they're saying, oh, I need to give tenth to God, so when I take out my little dill to season my food, I'm gonna count out a 10% and offer it as a sacrifice. You know, it's so absurd, you know. This is all connected. You know, Christ's suffering, the suffering of those around us are real, and that's why Christ himself came in and suffered. And he says, you know, they believe not in the blood of Christ, right? And so, of course, we believe that when we partake of the Eucharist, we're partaking of the body and blood of Christ. And of course, that wouldn't really mean much if Christ didn't actually shed that blood for us. It wouldn't really mean much. Unlike nowadays, where a lot of different Christian groups don't do a Eucharist or don't do it regularly or understand it differently, back then, a lot of these other groups, they would still do the Eucharist. And so, obviously, that showed that their ideas didn't really even make sense, because they were like, oh, yeah, we'll still do the Eucharist, but we don't even believe that Christ really died. I mean, that doesn't even make any sense at all. So, of course, you know, doesn't make sense. So, yeah. All right, Lars, can you read chapter 7? And I think we'll finish with chapter 7.
They abstain from the Eucharist and from prayer because they confess not the Eucharist to be the flesh of our Savior Jesus Christ, which suffered for our sins and which the Father of his goodness raised up again. Those therefore who speak against this gift of God incur death in the midst of their disputes. But it were better for them to treat it with respect, that they might rise again. It is fitting, therefore, that you should keep aloof from such persons, and not to speak of them either in private or in public, but to give heed to the prophets, and above all, to the gospel in which the passion of Jesus Christ has been revealed to us, and the resurrection has been fully proved. But avoid all divisions as the beginnings of evils.
Thank you. So I was a little bit confused. These guys actually, these heretics, they do abstain from the Eucharist. But there were other heretics at the early period who would still have the Eucharist but not believe it. But these ones don't have the Eucharist because they don't believe that Christ suffered. And so, you know, what's important to note here you know, it would be better for them to treat the Eucharist with respect, that they might also rise again. You know, and so he says, you know, as we would say too, you know, people should partake of the Eucharist. There was a time historically when Orthodox, you know, very rarely partook of the Eucharist, like once a year. And some people still practice that infrequent partaking. But, you know, if we go further back in church history, people would partake, you know, every time they came to liturgy. And so that's, people have started doing that again more. You know, there are different practices and that's fine. But, you know, the point is, you know, we partake of the Eucharist so that we might rise again. You know, we partake of the risen body and blood of Christ as a promise that we too will be risen at the end of time. You know, and so when he talks about these guys again, he says, keep aloof from them. And he says not to speak, he doesn't say not to speak to them, he says not to speak of them, either in private or in public. So he says, don't even talk about them. You know, this can become a distraction. You know, I've seen sometimes, you know, people when they give sermons, you know, there could be an Orthodox priest could give a sermon and say, we don't believe what the Catholics believe, blah, 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 blah. And maybe a sermon isn't the place for that, you know. But these kinds of things can always become a distraction, right? Because if we talk so much about, oh, those, all these people believe those wrong things and that wrong thing, it becomes a distraction. Now, in a class like this, we talk about it more because it's a class. But in general, it's good not to, you know, talk about, you know, all these different things either. And he says, you know, give heed to the prophets, and above all to the gospel, in which the passion of Christ has been revealed to us and the resurrection has been fully proved. So, you know, that's why the gospel is so important. I think by this point, when he says the gospel, he might be referring to the four gospels put together as one gospel book. It's possible. There was definitely the written gospels, you know, decades before this. But, you know, he probably means, it could also, just, it probably still means mostly the verbal gospel that people pass down verbally. Of course, when St. Paul says the gospel, St. Paul's writing before any of those gospels are written down. So St. Paul very much means the words, the verbal communication. He might mean written, but it's not really. But the tradition of four Gospels and those four Gospels being together is very early, actually. He says, avoid all divisions as the beginning of evils. And we've seen what happens with divisions, of course, with the Protestant churches, you know, unfortunately, just dividing and dividing and dividing endlessly. And, you know, I think the way that we try to keep away from division in the Orthodox Church is we try to just teach the same things. We keep the same teachings. What we teach today is basically what he was saying then, you know. What they were doing with what his teaching was on the Eucharist is our same teaching now. What his teaching was about how we live our lives is the same as our teaching now. And so that's how we actually avoid divisions, is that we keep teaching the same thing. And you know, that's how we do it. So, any questions about this or anything we covered today? I think we'll probably wrap it up here. Yes.
When was this written, or when was he writing these letters?
This was probably in the early 130s. Some people think it was a bit earlier than that. Maybe around like 115, 117, but most people think it was around the 130s. And so he's at a point where he would have known, he very likely knew personally John the Evangelist, because he didn't die until probably around 100. We know that John, it says, when Christ meets them, right, he meets it says Peter and Andrew are in their boat, and then it says James and John are in the boat with their father. So they're obviously they're young guys. And so it seems very likely that, you know, John was probably maybe not even 20 years old, you know.
Was he the apostle that died naturally?
Yes, he was. John was the only one who was not murdered. And so he was able to train a lot of these people who then became the next generation of the main leaders of the church. And that's clear. It becomes very clear in this, but not as much in Ignatius, but in St. Irenaeus' writings. He talks about that a lot. And St. Irenaeus is writing about 60 years after this, or so, 50 years after. And so St. Irenaeus was trained by St. Polycarp, who was trained by John. And so that's why he talks about this. And then so we'll get to their writings at some point here as well. Okay, well, yes, Lars?
You know what I miss when I read this? Mm-hmm. That probably because I'm dead for 3 years. But the teaching here, you know, I don't think there are, if most people are like me, and I hope not, they probably don't even understand the meaning of you hurt yourself.
You know? Yeah.
That the meaning of the word is not, it's hard to fit it in the puzzle.
Right.
You know, where Jesus says to his disciples, I have yearned to celebrate this Eucharisto with you, mm-hmm. you know. And I guess when I read any of the fathers, if I get stuck, I call my daughter up. You know. But there's so much buried in these different words.
Right.
And how do you render, how do you give a fair rendition of them?
You know? Because we could just put, they abstain from the thanksgiving. Right? And
right.
We could say, as it says in Greek, the good news.
Yes.
And so we have these technical terms that are Christian language, Eucharist and Gospel. Back then they just, even, you know, Savior, we think of that as a technical term, that's just, you know, somebody who saves. You know, it's Christ, the Anointed One, literally in Greek, Christos means anointed.
And the fact that this royalty died with that.
Right. Because that's only kings are anointed, exactly. So it's really, it's really, it's very true. That's a very good point. A lot of these terms we don't really think about deeply because we're so used to them. And, you know, this is, again, the Eucharist, you know, is that we give thanks. It's a thanksgiving. It's a thanksgiving to God. It's a thanksgiving to Christ. And so it's really, in church, actually in the liturgy, when we pray the prayer, the prayer before the Eucharist, the anaphora prayer, we're actually addressing it to God the Father. We're not addressing it to Christ. And we, you know, for all these things, we give thanks to thee, you know, to God the Father. Because of what Christ, we give thanks to God for what his Son has done for us. And so that's, it's very important to remember that always. But we see that, you know, he's already, right, as you said, right from the Gospels, Christ calls it this Eucharist, and that's the term that they're using as well. And there are so many terms. We can say the body and blood of Christ, the Eucharist. A lot of people today, like in the Episcopal Church and Roman Catholics, they'll say the Blessed Sacrament. And we don't say that term, actually, and I think the reason we don't say it is because it's actually not in the New Testament. Sacrament is mystery, and that, you know, that's there, but maybe not as explicitly. But so it's interesting that the word we prefer is Eucharist, or body and blood of Christ, and those are both right here in Ignatius's letters. Anything else, or are we ready to wrap it up? Okay. All right, thank you all. Let's sing our ending.